In an article published on the 13th of July 2005, The Guardian described him as the nerd who saw too much. Gary McKinnon discovered this to his cost when, 3 years earlier in November 2002, after 1 hour's sleep, he woke up completely muddled and discovered at the bottom of his bed there was a person standing there and a voice that said, "Hello, my name's Jeff Donson. From the National High-Tech Crime Unit, Gary McKinnon, you're under arrest." He now faces 7 charges with 10 years potential, the time of imprisonment on each count. The most serious accusation is bringing down the entire military network of Washington. Over the course of the last 5-plus years, he has been fighting extradition to the United States of America for trial, and his final last chance appeal is in for the House of Lords at the moment, due to be heard during June 2008. Between February 2001 and March 2002, unemployed computer systems administrator Gary McKinnon hacked into 97 computers connected to restricted American systems, including NASA, the U.S. Army, the U.S. Navy, the Department of Defense, the U.S. Air Force, and the Pentagon, not many other places that he could have gone of a military nature, and he did it all from his home in North London. People have said it is the greatest military computer hack of all time. He claims that his inspiration came from watching a film, War Games, when he was 17-year-old, and he saw it about 1983. And in that film, a geeky computer whiz kid hacks into some secret Pentagon network and inadvertently, almost, sparks off World War III. And sitting in a cinema that day, watching the film transpire in front of his eyes, the teenage McKinnon wondered if he too could be a hacker. Years before that, he had developed a fascination with UFOs. As he chives, his stepdad, who was a bit of a UFO buff, told him stories of how he had seen a UFO in Bonnybridge near Falkirk, apparently the UFO capital of the world. McKinnon has said that my motivation in hacking in to all of these military systems was to uncover evidence of UFOs and an anti-gravity propulsion system that he believed the United States had reverse engineered from a recovered alien spacecraft. As he says himself, "I was a man obsessed. I spent $2,500 in dial-up charges trying to get into the U.S. military systems 8 hours a day, every day, over the course of a year. At first, it didn't feel like addiction, but later, I wouldn't even bother washing or getting dressed." Truth is, he looked too long. He observed too deeply. He saw too much. Now he suffers from panic attacks as he contemplates the inside of a United States prison just for how long? Well, he cannot tell. They accuse him of causing some $700,000 worth of damage to government systems, and he could face decades in a United States jail and fines of close to $2 million. On that grand resurrection morning, when our Lord Jesus Christ strode out of the stone grave in which he had lain after his crucifixion, and he emerges as the glorious conqueror of sin and death, the devil and hell, on that morning, there was an emphasis on seeing. Long looks, deep observations, and no one was ever going to be censured for seeing too much that day. Those who did see him and who embraced our Lord received their revelation from God. And though it was through hazy eyes to begin with, when later that day the fog of their doubt and disbelief cleared away from their minds, there was blessed results that came flooding into their minds. How then they could sing, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living. No matter what man may say, I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer in just the time I need him. He's always near. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today." Now, concerning this revelation that the risen Christ gave to those who saw him in the first Easter morning, let me draw your attention firstly to the precision this revelation demanded. The precision this revelation demanded. The first ones to receive the revelation from God that day, they were obliged to seek or to search before they ever would see. During the course of the 7 years of hacking into US government and military computers, Gary McKinnon says that the most exciting thing he saw was a list of officers' names under the heading non-terrestrial officers. It doesn't, he says, mean little green men. What I think it means is not earth-based. I found a list of fleet-to-fleet transfers and a list of ship names. I looked them up. They weren't US Navy ships. What I saw made me believe they have some kind of spaceship off-planet. And the interviewer, no doubt with their eyes falling out of their head in total disbelief, asked, "The Americans have a secret spaceship? That's what this trickle of evidence has led me to believe." The believers in Luke 24 and in John chapter 20 were treated to an infinitely greater sight than this. They glimpsed the risen Christ. You'll notice as you go down through the chapter in John chapter 20, the word "see" occurs no less than 11 times. The opening verse of John 20, for example, we see Mary Magdalene there. We're told, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." She was on her way that day, and she was earnestly seeking within her heart something, a little glimpse even, just a view of the dead body of her Lord. She just wanted to be close to him. She was anxious to see. What did she see as she peered through the gloom on this occasion? Well, she noticed as she came closer to the tomb that the round rock that had been rolled across the entrance of that borrowed tomb in which the body of Jesus was housed, that rock had been removed. It was a strange thing. But hold on, what quality of vision did she have? Is she suffering here from defective vision? Is it through the mist of the morning that she doesn't quite make out what is really there? Although the word "see" is scattered throughout the 20th chapter of John, the Gospel writer does not use the same word on each occasion. When you would and will not be reading, don't panic, from the Greek New Testament today, but when you dip into the Greek, you'll discover that for our one English word, "see," the Greeks were using three different words in this chapter. And they had different strengths of meaning. Together, they're a very interesting study. The word that appears in John 20 in verse 1, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre," is the weakest of the three Greek words. It's the term "blepo," which means a fleeting glance or a peep. So Mary comes in early in the morning and he takes a glance at this open sepulchre, and then, having taken the glance, she races back to Peter and John to give her account of what she had seen, and her story starts them running to the open tomb. They too, when they arrive, are treated to an astounding sight. And to describe exactly what they saw, all three Greek words are pulled in. John 20, the verse 5, "But he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in." He glanced. That's the first term, the weakest term for seeing. Again, he glanced at the linen clothes. John 20, the verse 6, "Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre." You would imagine when you get right into the sepulchre, you'll see more. "And so it is, and seeth the linen clothes lie." And he saw the particular location of those clothes. This is the second word for sight. Theorio, a stronger significance than the one that was already used, and it lifts the act of seeing up onto another level. It means to see so as to draw conclusions, so as to gain instruction. So Peter sees more than Mary, sees more than John. He actually enters the sepulchre and he picks up the details about the positioning of the linen clothes. But then John is not to be outdone. When he sees Peter going into the grave that had been hewn out of the hillside, he ventures forward as well. He goes in further. He stays longer. He gazes more intently. And he sees more than Peter did. John 20, the verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw, and significantly is added, and believe. We're up onto the third level of vision here, the word haraum. It means to gaze upon, to saturate yourself with the view, to draw conclusions, and believe. John saw the linen clothes in perfect order, unwrapped, still showing the shape of the body of our Lord, yet containing no body. And as he saw, he believed, he was persuaded that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Diligent search, rewarded with an intense sight. And when we move on down through the chapter, we'll come across the remaining occurrences, going up to number 11, of the verb to see. In John 20 and 12, Mary sees two angels, plus Jesus himself as the medium strength of the word see. But she doesn't stop there. She deepens her search. She intensifies it. She receives fullness of vision, because in the verse 18 of John 20, we're told, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. That's the third form of the word sight. It's the most intense form, the best sight of all. Mary had set her eyes upon the risen Redeemer himself. She had gazed upon him, saturated her soul with the view, had believed that he was truly alive. She saw the Lord. You'll discover as well that that very evening, the company of the apostles also saw the Lord in a Jerusalem room. John 20, verses 19 to 23, Luke 24, 36 to 49, give us the details about that incident. They were in the upper room. News reports began to filter through to them from different quarters about Jesus. They heard from Mary Magdalene. They heard from two of their fellow disciples. He was alive. And their interest, their curiosity, their confidence had begun to build. And so in the upper room, they're discussing and they're debating what they have heard. And during this period of deliberation, we're told in Luke 24, 36, and as they thus speak, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. John, in John 20, verse 19, this is his version of events. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. They saw him, standing in all of his power, a central figure, in his rightful position, standing in the midst. What a sight. I was interested to learn, for about 5 seconds, that in the Buddhist religion, the Buddhist school presents 5 types of eyesight. They talk about the flesh eyesight, the celestial eyesight, the wisdom eyesight, the law eyesight, and the Buddha eyesight. And you have to progress through these levels to gain extra special sight, to see what? The idols, the dead useless idols of Buddhism. We're into far greater vision than this. Open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus. To reach out and touch him. To show that I love him. And there's no doubt today that we need an experience like these early disciples, a building up of our sight, a strengthening of our vision, a real clarity being introduced into our focus so that we see the Lord again coming amongst us in his resurrection authority and in that risen power. The hymn writer said, Jesus, stand among us. In thy risen power, let this time of worship be a hallowed hour. And that is our constant requirement. We need a spirit that says, No matter what else I see, no matter what else in life I search for, I must find the Lord, whatever the cost. Before I stretch out my hand to do anything else, I need Him. Then, like the disciples in Luke 24 and John 20, we can expect some great results. So the precision this revelation demanded before the Lord revealed Himself and all of His power to them, they had to be seeking Him, and He had to open their eyes. But then notice secondly the peace this revelation donated, the peace this revelation donated. In John 20, the verse 19, it almost is a text that kind of shakes and vibrates on the page, because you will read there about the doors being shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were secluded in fear. Trembling disciples, dreading what evil men out there were doing, plotting, scheming against them, and it had driven them indoors. They had encased themselves. They had confined their activities to an extremely small area. They didn't want to venture out of doors. I don't believe any Christian is a stranger to this kind of situation. Some are all too prone to it. Others never seem to be able to move out of this territory. This little confined area. We know there are times where we really need to give ourselves to the study of the Word of God, but something distracts us. All it takes is a phone call, a friend dropping around, some other interruption. We approach the worship of private or even public prayer, and all of a sudden we find thoughts of other things crowding into our minds, and we can't think or speak straight. We can't focus on what we ought to pray for. An opportunity of speaking a word of witness to someone in need presents itself, but we hesitate and we draw back through fear. And the opportunity passes, and we mourn its passing because it was there on a plate in front of us. We didn't improve it. We're talking about closed doors. The doors were shut for fear. How often this is our experience. But notice not only the seclusion in fear, the supposition through fear, notice that, verse 36 and 37 of Luke 24. And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. When their Redeemer appeared, the hearts of the disciples suffered palpitations. Extreme terror, they trembled at the sight of what they thought was a ghost. It was the old spirit of unbelief that was haunting them. That which had suffered time and time again in their daily walk with their Savior had resurfased. And once the risen Lord came into focus before their eyes, their carnal hearts are flooded with fresh waves of unbelief. Unbelief is a plague. Are we strangers to it? We prayed for mighty things to be done. God hasn't performed them for us. What is the reason? It just could be that Matthew 13:58 is laying it on the line, and He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Maybe we've wanted to do something really substantial for God, but have not been able. You'll remember how the disciples tried, and in Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could we not cast them out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. Crippling, disastrous, God-dishonoring unbelief. John Newton once appealed, Be gone, unbelief. My Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear by prayer. Let me wrestle, and He will perform with Christ in the vessel. I smile at the storm, and this is the spirit. We need to chase unbelief out. And there is the slaying of fear charted by our texts here today. In Luke 24, 36, 49, John 20, 19 to 23, the disciples' fear was taken care of by the presence of one who was the Prince of Peace and by the word that He spoke to them. In John 20, the verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. It's consoling. in the middle of their paralyzing fear, they're stuck in the room in the one place, they can't get out, they can't tell anybody else outside, but here Jesus comes and he whispers, peace. There's no greater comfort for flagging spirits and downtrodden hearts than this, the presence and the word of the Savior. It was confirming. These same disciples weren't strangers to how our Lord had conducted himself for years. They'd gone around with him, they had heard him as he walked and talked and worked among men, till various individuals, for example, in Matthew 9, verse 2, he speaks to one, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee," and they knew that these words were typical of him. He had also brought comfort and calm and control to their own lives. They were out in the storm, Matthew 14, 26, 27. And while they're tossed about in the center of an angry sea, they're troubled, the Bible says. And they said, "It's a spirit," and they cried out for fear, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And now again, in the middle of their fear in this upper room, to hear that familiar voice in the same tone with the same phrases, "Peace be unto you," must have been tremendously encouraging. This peace was complete. The statement's actually repeated in John 20, verse 21. Twice our Lord says, "Peace be unto you." It's a kind of a mirror image of what we have over in Isaiah 26 and verse 3. For the prophet says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And in the Hebrew text there in Isaiah, the phrase "in perfect peace" is actually "in peace." Peace. The word is doubled up to give a sense of the abundance and the completeness of this peace. And so Jesus here doubles up the terms. Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. Peace. Perfect peace. With sorrow surging round on Jesus' bosom. Not but calm is found. Peace, perfect peace, our future. All unknown. Jesus, we know, and he is on the throne. And having just come down from the cross, where he had shed his blood as an atonement for his people, where he had made peace for them with God, Colossians 1 and verse 20, made peace for us through the blood of his cross. Every liquid drop that crimsoned that cross was a purchaser, a preacher of peace. And how this cheers those weary disciples. There are times when engaged in the service of Jesus, things get out of control. They go, in the world's terms, pear-shaped. We're reaching forwards for the panic button. What do we do other than press it? We need the Lord to come in and his words of peace to be uttered in our confusion. An added beauty about this peace is that it was continuing. John 20, verse 26, hymns in it. "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you." It's a consistent message. 8 days later, our Lord's message to them is the same. He is still dispensing calm. Sometimes we think, you know, if the Lord has helped me here and helped me there and helped me somewhere else, will he really be bothered again, turning up again, once more, in the middle of my trouble when I summons him again? Won't he be tired of my coming? Won't he be wearied with my calling? Well, here's our answer. After 8 days again, then came Jesus. The doors were still shut. They had lapsed back into their fear and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." No wonder the Scottish preacher and poet Horatius Bonner said, "My love is oft times low. My joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same, no change. Jehovah knows my feelings change, they blow with the wind." Our love for Christ swings like a pendulum. We sin still, we falter, we feel, and yet in spite of us, being all over the shop and vacillating every which way, peace with God remains the same.
It is provided by Christ. It depends on Christ. And he never changes. Hallelujah for that.
Notice in the third place, by the way, I have 6 points today, but I'm only going to preach 3. I realize by now that's as far as we're going to get. Notice not only the precision this revelation demanded, and the peace this revelation donated, but the proof that this revelation drew or delineated. The proof that this revelation delineated. The events described in Luke 24 and also in John 20, they overflow with pointers of proof, emphatically, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Now I know that ungodly men and women out there have disbelieved and disparaged the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have launched attacks on this truth from every possible angle. They know it's the foundation stone of our faith. So I flitted about with some of the bricks here and the bricks there and some other bricks higher up in the edifice. Let's get right down to the foundation, is the reasoning. Chisel it out, attack it, bombard it, launch all of our energies against the foundation, and then everything else will come down. And that's what Paul is saying in, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. The whole edifice just collapses. It crumbles down into dust. And so, that's why those ungodly men and women are in there attacking the foundation, rubbishing the resurrection of Jesus. But their onslaught does not shake my faith on this principal point of Christian doctrine at all. Simply because I know that there is no fact in all of history better attested than this one, Jesus rose from the grave. In the immediate circumstances that we have here, as far as the disciples were concerned, they were given proof here that Christ had risen. It appealed to their actions. Luke 24, verse 39 records our Lord's words as, "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for the Spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And so from their touch, it was obvious that Jesus had risen from the dead. This was no ghost floating about, coming back to haunt them. His wounds were obvious, discernible, clearly marked, easily traced by the finger. And even for people like Thomas, he said, "Unless I can actually touch those wounds, even to the point of thrusting my hand into his side, I will remain skeptical of it all." And yet in verse 28, he eventually confesses, on seeing Christ, "My Lord and my God, I'm convinced I know who you are, the risen Lord." So from their touch, they had more than adequate proof of a resurrection. The fact that the resurrection had taken place was also established by his taste. To demonstrate that he had a real body was not simply going about in something that looked like a body. The Saviour ate food in the disciples' presence. Luke 24, verse 41 through to verse 43, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. One writer has said, this was the strongest proof that could be afforded them of the reality of his living person. Now, one incidental point as we move through here. Why did this post-resurrection meal of Jesus comprise of a broiled fish and a piece of an honeycomb? It has been suggested that the broiled or fried fish was a picture of Christ being burnt by the wrath of God that was due to our sin. That the honeycomb is a symbol of sweetness and satisfaction, as in Psalm 81, the verse 16. And these go together. The piece of a broiled fish and the honeycomb in that. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, took the totality of the fury of heaven and hell that was due to my sin. He endured the flames of the pit against it on Calvary until those flames burnt themselves out on him. And this act of gracious substitution
satisfies both God and me. He draws sweetness from it. I draw sweetness out of it.
For in that resurrection I see the receipt that God has provided to show that my salvation is secure. Notice also the proof of Christ rising again. Appeal not only to their actions, but to their attitudes. Our Lord is using good logic here, and in Luke 24, the verse 39, he says, "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see." For, and here's his line of reasoning, "For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And noting that body of flesh and bone, standing before them, being convinced that he was their Redeemer, an eruption of joy occurs in the hearts of those disciples. Verse 41, "They yet believed not for joy and wondered." What that means is they were so overcome, so impressed, so impacted with the realization our Lord is alive. You know the ways that we say, "I could hardly believe it. Couldn't quite take it in." Like, we do take it in. We appreciate its truth. We understand it. We rejoice in it. But such is the joy that bubbles up. We're saying, "Pinch me. Just to check this is real." They yet believe not for joy and wondered. With this I close. What a matter of joy it is that we are gathered here today. We're not coming around some old shrine to some dead or pagan or heathen deity, some image, some idol, bowing down before it, kneeling before it, going through a ritual in front of it. But that our appeal is to a risen, living, all-powerful Lord Jesus. He deserves our admiration. He demands our allegiance. And as we reflect today on that resurrection, may we capture the spirit of the hymn writer, "Up from the grave. He rose with a mighty triumph. All his foes he rose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives. He lives forever with the saints to reign. He rose. He rose. Hallelujah! Christ arose." This is thrilling.